It's really good to see everybody here this morning. Have your Bibles open to Psalm 74. Though I will tell you that Psalm 74 is not the psalm that we're going to be looking at for the most part this morning. But I want to read a couple things out of Psalm 74 before we look at Psalm 75. Begin in verse 1. O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Go on down to verse 4. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees. Verse 10. How long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn thy name forever? Why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom? Destroy them. Verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned thy name. Verse 22. Do arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how foolish man reproaches thee all day long. Do not forget the voice of thine adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against thee, which ascends continually. And that's quite a way for a psalm to end, isn't it? Don't abandon us. Don't leave us. Don't forget what the enemy has said, all the words they've said, the reviling language they've used. They've not only mocked us, they've mocked you as well. They've come into your sanctuary and set up their own standard. They've destroyed your holy city and your people that you've called your own. And all day long, where has your hand been? Are you going to reject us forever? Are you going to forget about us forever? It's amazing, isn't it, when you read the Psalms, how it's more than coincidence when two Psalms seem to just go together. Because with how Psalm 74 ends, you see the way Psalm 75 begins. We give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks, for thy name is near, and men declare thy wondrous works. Now, according to a lot of commentators on the Psalms, Psalm 74 may have been written around the time of the Assyrian invasion into the southern tribes of Judah, around the time of Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was king, Assyria came and they wanted to destroy everything. They'd already taken over the northern tribes, the Israel tribes. Now they're coming after Judah and the southern tribes. Now, I know that both of them mention Asaph as being authors, but it's more than likely that it was some of Asaph's descendants, that the family of Asaph actually took the name Asaph and used it as their author's name, so to speak, when music was composed. So it was the descendants of Asaph, because I know that Asaph and Hezekiah weren't necessarily, that they weren't going to be contemporaries with each other. So kind of imagine then the scene where Assyria is at the gates. They've got blood on their minds. They want to conquer. They want to destroy. All they're thinking about is the destruction of their enemies, and they are right there at the gates. And Hezekiah and Isaiah and the people in Jerusalem are pleading for God to do something. Something, God. Let your glory be shown. Let your righteousness be shown. Let your justice be shown. Don't let them revile us all day long. Don't let them destroy us. And then Psalm 75 comes in and says, thank you. You are awesome. And you're glorious. So let's go through Psalm 75 with that as a background. Notice here in Psalm 75, verses 1 through 3. We give thanks to thee, O God. We give thanks, for thy name is near. Now, he's not talking about just the name of God. He's not just talking about Yahweh, Lord. He's saying your presence is near. You're on the tip of our tongues. You're right there. You're accessible to us. Your name is near. Now, without being too silly about this whole thing, do you remember the last time that you were talking to somebody and you honestly just could not remember their name? We went to a wedding yesterday, and there was somebody there who, I've met you before, I know who you are. And it's like, when you've met somebody too many times now, you can't ask them anymore, right? It's the point of no return, where you've known them too long now, that to ask what their name is at this point would be really socially damaging. But you know how frustrating it is when a person's name is not near? Compare that to somebody whose name is near, somebody that's very close to you, somebody you'd never forget their name. You'd never forget their name in a thousand lifetimes. That person is so dear and near to you. Lord, your name is near. You are familiar to us. You are our friend. You are our close companion. When we need you, you're right there. All we have to do is call upon you, and your name is near, and your presence fills us. Your name is near, and men declare thy wondrous works. Men declare thy wondrous works. They haven't forgotten about you, as you have not forgotten about them. Verse 2. Now this is God speaking here in verse 2. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. Now maybe in modern vernacular, God is saying, trust me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I know the right time to act and the right time not to act. I know the right time to intervene and the right time to let things play their course or run their course. Trust me. When I select an appointed time, I will judge with equity. I'll be fair. I will be just, but I'll also be merciful. And you'll know that it is me. It is I who have made that choice. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Now, for a little bit of background about why I wanted to preach this today, or kind of where this sermon came from in my personal experience, there's a picture up here in the background. It was on our first slide as well. You'll see it throughout this lesson. I took this picture during my lunch break hike the other day. This was just a few days ago. Piestewal Peak is one of my favorite little hikes. If you go up fast enough, you can get up and down during your lunch break. You've got to go up fast enough, though. Not a lot of time to rest and relax on that hike. But I took my Bible up with me, as I often do. There's just something about a strenuous hike up a mountain, find a little shady spot at the top, and just read for a little while. There's something about that that just, I'll tell you what, it's better than reading your Bible in your office under fluorescent lamps, okay? So I was reading through the Psalms, and I got to Psalm 75, and this really just, it hit me here as I was leaning up against a rock, okay? I was on the top of the mountain there, in a shady spot, kind of in a little crevice. Just leaning up against the rocks, the earth and all who dwell in it melt, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. I was looking out over Phoenix, really Scottsdale actually from that perspective, and just looking at how small everything is from the top of a mountain. And Piestewal Peak's not even a very big mountain, but even from the top of that one, all of human works just seem so insignificant. Little. $1 million mansions just look like a speck down there. $75,000 luxury cars. They look exactly the same from that distance as the $1,000 car right next to them at the red light. They don't look any different from that distance. You can't even see people from up there. You just can't even distinguish people walking on a sidewalk. All of our works, an entire city stretched out before my eyes, and it seemed so small. And here I was on a mountain. The pillars set up, the pillars of the earth set up. All of our works melt away. But you know what? Even the mountains melt away too. I went to adjust myself just to get more comfortable, and while I adjusted myself, a little chunk of the mountain broke off under my hand. Just a little piece of gravel, basically. A little rock broke off from the mountain. It dawned on me that that piece of rock has been sitting in that exact spot for thousands of years now. That weather, rain, wind, lightning, all of the effects of nature have not been able to move that little tiny piece of that mountain from its spot. And all I had to do was just adjust myself a little where I was sitting, and I broke a piece of a mountain off. I feel a little bit bad, right, defacing the Phoenix Mountains Preserve. I broke a mountain. But it hit me also that our works, they're so small, so little from that perspective. And even the mountains themselves, the pillars of the earth, even those things are being destroyed, perhaps very slowly, by the passing of time and nature and all of its effects, but even those things are not going to last for eternity. This world, all of its earth, or all of its works, all of its wonders, this world is going to be destroyed someday by God. Let's move on to verse 4 now. And notice verses 4 and 5. I said to the boastful, do not boast. Sometimes it's best to keep your admonitions simple. Said to the boastful, do not boast. You can't get it any simpler than that, right? If boasting is your problem, then God says, stop boasting. If that's what your problem is, stop boasting. I said to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. Now you might be wondering, what does that mean about the horn? Do not lift up thy horn. Now if you had a particularly difficult ox to work with, and you're trying to put all of his accoutrements on him, all the things to harness him and get him to where he's plowing, you got to put stuff over his neck, right? You got to put all those accoutrements on his head. A difficult ox is going to go like this. He's going to lift his head up, and he's going to use his horns to make it difficult for you to put the equipment around his neck. He's going to lift up his neck because he doesn't feel like working today. In fact, the language here in the Hebrew, when it says, do not speak with insolent pride, in the original Hebrew there, that actually means, do not speak with a stiff neck. Do not stiffen your neck like an ox who's trying to lift up his horns and be difficult for you. To the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, stop fighting against me. Stop fighting against what's right. Stop fighting against common sense. Stop fighting against decency. Stop fighting against authority. Stop fighting all the time. Stop stiffening your neck and lifting up your horn and making it so difficult on who? Well, yeah, on God. Does God find difficult people frustrating? Of course he does. But you know who's hurt more by that? It's not God. God's not the one who's hurt long term by our arrogance and boastfulness and our stubbornness. God's not the one who's hurt long term by that. We are the ones who are hurt long term by that. It's us. We're the ones who struggle and suffer because of our own insolence and arrogance. Do not stiffen your neck. Moving on now. And my allergies are bothering me today, so if I end up sneezing, I'm sorry about that. Spring is beautiful, but it comes with a price, doesn't it? Verse 6. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. That's the idea of lifting something up. Exaltation is lifting up. Now notice the way he's putting that. And this is the reason why I think this is dealing with the Assyrian invasion. Because where would Assyria be coming from? What is the direction of their invasion? They're going to be coming from the north. They're going to be coming from the north. That was the direction that most invaders would have taken from Assyria and from Babylon. They would have come from the north. So he says, don't look to the east for exaltation. The east isn't going to help you. Don't look to the west. They're not going to help you. Now when he says, don't look to the desert either, he may be referring to, don't look south toward Egypt. Don't look south toward Egypt. Now, you're not going to look north because that's where the danger is coming from. That's where Assyria is coming from, is the north. But you're not going to find any help anywhere else. Now, my takeaway from this verse is the idea of flailing around wildly for help. When somebody doesn't know how to swim, and they're flailing around in the water, and their arms are flapping, and their legs are flapping, and they want to just grab hold of anything for salvation, that's the idea that I take away from this is you're flailing to the east and you're flailing to the west and you're even going out to the desert. Do we normally think of the desert as a place of salvation? Like when you need help for something, do you go to the desert? When you're thirsty, when you're hungry, when you're desperate, when you're lost, do you think, you know what? The best advice is when you're struggling somehow, head out to the desert. A lot of resources out in the desert. But here's the practical application. As I was reading this psalm at the top of Piestewal Peak, I was looking out at the desert, which is in itself exaltation. The city of Phoenix, Scottsdale, all the surrounding area. Now, I want to make something absolutely clear here, and it's always good when you start a story by that, but I want to make something absolutely clear. Everybody get ready to be partially offended. Just because we live in Phoenix doesn't mean that we're arrogant and boastful. Just because you live in Phoenix doesn't make you arrogant and boastful. But in a general sense, and I hope you agree with me on this one, because this just kind of always been my impression, in a general sense, the idea of building a massive city in the middle of a desert where there is not a easy-to-find water source kind of smacks of human arrogance, doesn't it? That humanity, as a generalization, that we would look at this part of the world and say, yeah, I think 4.5 million people could live there. 6 months out of the year without electricity, we'd die of heat stroke. There's no water source. But you know, we could probably put 4.5 million people there. Sure. And yeah, with electricity and with our canals and with all of our comforts that we have, yes, this is a great place to live. And I like living here. Like the palm trees, like the sunshine. Can't complain about that. But just as a generalization, there is something about the idea of humanity just building a city like this, where it is, that just kind of says human pride. We can do whatever we want. And we'll do it. We'll do whatever we want, whatever the cost is, no matter how ridiculous it is, like at Babel. You know what? We want to build a tower to heaven so that people remember us for generations to come. Sure. Human pride, human arrogance. Not even from the desert comes our exaltation. And we can look at a beautiful city like Phoenix, like Scottsdale, Gilbert. Love living in Gilbert. You notice I didn't mention Chandler there. But we can look at these things, all of our monuments to human ingenuity, and kind of pat ourselves on the back. Yeah, air conditioning and canals have made life possible for us in a place where life really shouldn't be possible. We can pat ourselves on the back a little bit about that. But the earth and its works will be destroyed. And if you think it gets hot in the summer here in Phoenix, just wait till the judgment day. We will not find exaltation in the east. We will not find exaltation in the west. We will not find exaltation in the desert. We will not find exaltation in any of our works that we do, self-derived goodness or righteousness, ingenuity, all of that stuff. You will not find it in human works. But God is judge, he says in verse 7. God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. That's a great phrase, isn't it? He puts down one and exalts another. The arrogant over here, they get to be arrogant for a little while, but arrogance doesn't last forever. Boastfulness doesn't last forever. You can boast and you can boast and you can boast until the word boast doesn't even sound like a word anymore. But it doesn't last forever. He exalts one. He puts down another. He makes these decisions based on how we've lived. Now, it says in verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord. And this is an interesting verse, but this verse has some difficulties with it, so we'll explain this a little bit here. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now, somebody at first might read a verse like this and go, all right, so does that mean that God is endorsing alcoholism or getting drunk? That is God here shoving so much alcohol into a person that they're becoming drunk in a stupor? Now, here's my answer. Yes. What? Hold on a second there, Ryan. You're telling me there's a verse in the Bible that says God is making people drunk? Yes, in a sense. Now, by the way, if somebody's looking for a justification for social drinking, you're not going to find it in Psalm 75, verse 8, okay? This is not a justification for social drinking. This is not justification for using alcohol. This is judgment, all right? And if you want to see some kind of parallel there, you can go ahead and see a parallel between social drinking and the judgment of God. By all means, you can find that parallel if that's what you want. This is the judgment of God. This is not God partying with people. This is not God sharing a drink with someone just to hang out with them. This is God's judgment. So yes, God has a cup that is foaming with wine. And when it says that it is well mixed, it probably means that it has been mixed in such a way as to make it even stronger. He has a foaming cup of wine that is strong drink mixed in such a way that it will knock you out. It'll send you into a drunken stupor. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Now the dregs is, that's the stuff at the bottom, right? And it's true, almost any juice that you drink, if you were to drink a cup of apple juice, grape juice, almost any kind of juice, when you get to the bottom of it, there's the little stuff floating around. That's the dregs. That's the dregs. So what it's saying is, when you drink of the judgment of God, God tips the cup and says, drink it all. You got to drink it all. Get to the bottom. Drink every last drop of it. It's almost like when you're giving your kids that little cup, that little medicine cup of medicine, the old Tylenol or kids ibuprofen or whatever, and you want them to drink it all. Take all of it. Take the entire dose. So again, when we look at this verse, how do you kind of square away the idea of the drunken stupor and the strong, the wine that's mixed so strongly with the idea of God? Well, here's what it is. This is my explanation. If you choose a path of rebellion and sin, if you choose a path that goes against the will of God, if your life is a life that is one of rebellion, anti-God, anti-belief, whatever you want to call it, whatever terminology you want to apply to it, God's response is, all right, you made your choice. Now you got to live with the consequences. You want to walk around in a drunken stupor? You want to be drunk on sin? Drunk on human pride? Drunk on human accomplishment? You want to be drunk on money and fame and career and the pursuit of all those things? You want to be drunk on sex? You want to be drunk on physical, worldly, carnal things? Okay. That's what you've chosen. And if that's what you've chosen, you better drink it all. If you choose the life of rebellion, God not only allows you to go down that path of rebellion, but he tips the cup and says, drink it all. He will not only allow you to go after that, he will make sure of it. Now, that's a very powerful statement. And for being a verse about getting drunk, it's a very sobering statement, isn't it? It's about consequences for our choices. He not only allows us to live with our consequences, he will make sure that we live with our consequences. Now, it goes on to say here at the end, verses 9 and 10, but as for me, I will declare it forever. Look at the contrast there. Verses 6 through 8 talk about how nothing in this world lasts forever. All of our works, east, west, everything in the desert, you won't find exaltation in those things. God will allow you. God will make sure that you face the consequences of your choices. Contrast 6 through 8 with verse 9. As for me, I declare it for how long? I'll declare it forever. The works of God's people last forever. The works of man, they fail. I will declare God forever. To live forever, to praise forever, to be in his presence forever, to declare truth forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked. Here's the horns again, right? That stubborn ox. The horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous, the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Now in verse 10, you almost get the idea of, and pardon the term, but you get the idea, it's emasculation is really what it is. To have the horns cut off, the horns of an ox taken off, it's very emasculating. To remove his power, to remove his ability to fight, to remove his ability to wage war, his pride and his arrogance, all cut off. But the horns of the righteous, the head of the righteous, God reaches down and says, you don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be broken. You don't have to be trodden down. He takes the head and the horns of the righteous and he lifts them up. If you heard our radio program this morning, then you know that we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice something here as we bring our lesson to a close. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I don't regret it. I did regret it, though I see now that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. A life with no shame, no embarrassment, no regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And Psalm 75 shows that. Psalm 75 illustrates that. Go for a hike sometime. Not in 100 degrees, please. Take your Bible with you. Find a quiet, shady spot and just let the Bible talk to you. And it is amazing. It is amazing how when you let the Bible talk to you, the kinds of things that you discover. I've probably read Psalm 75 a dozen times or two dozen times, however many times in my life, however many times I've read through the Psalms, but until earlier this last week, I just never felt like Psalm 75, it never jumped out at me like it did. It just didn't jump out. And I guess that's the way the Bible is sometimes. You could read it for an entire lifetime, and every time you open it up, something will be there that just is exactly what you needed to read that day. Now, if you've been living a life of arrogance or boastfulness or wickedness, you have an opportunity, as you do every moment of your life where you have breath passed between your lips, you have an opportunity to put your life of sin behind you and to come to God. If you're not a Christian, you've never been baptized, you've never made a confession of faith, now's the time to do that. Don't put it off until later. But if you are a Christian, but you've put things ahead of God, maybe you've looked for exaltation anywhere but God, well, put that behind you as well. You have an opportunity at this time to let whatever spiritual need you have be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.